may not recognize the name Derek Redmond. Derek Redmond was a record-breaking runner for the Brits, the United Kingdom, in the late 80s and early 90s. And leading up to the 1992 Olympics, he was plagued by just a series of injuries. And so there was some question of whether or not he would be there and what would happen. And well, sure enough, he got there. And in the 400-meter semifinal, a race he was expected to win or definitely, you know, get through to the medal round, he started strong, had a good pace going. And then, in his words, about halfway through, he heard a pop. And actually, he said at first he thought he'd been shot, but he realized very quickly that it was his hamstring and that it had... Something bad had happened. His hamstring, he just collapsed there on the track. And just in that instant, you know, because races are so fast, in that instant, you know, you just see it all collapsing. All, everything that he'd worked toward and hoped for right in that instant. Based on his performance, he had failed. It was over. You know, everything was based on how he did in that race and in the next race. It was all about his performance, and he failed. I wonder if that's how you often view the Christian life. I wonder if you go about your day as if everything hinges on your performance and how you do each day. Well, I mean, it's easy to do. Performance-based acceptance is in so many aspects of life. I mean, jobs are based on performance. Sometimes friendships are based on performance. Generally, good relationships with your neighbors are based on performance. And, you know, get too much of your leaves in their yard and suddenly they don't like you anymore. Performance-based relationships, those are everywhere. And so it's so easy for us to think that it's that way with God. We transfer this performance-based acceptance onto our Heavenly Father, and it's just not true. Your performance has nothing to do with God's acceptance. Nothing whatsoever. And in case I wasn't clear, your performance has nothing to do with God's acceptance. Nothing. Now, there are two sides to this performance-based thinking that I think all of us struggle with either one or the other, but at one point, we all deal with both of them. Theologian John Frame describes it this way, that it results in either pride or despair. Pride, when we think we've got it all together. And despair when we recognize that we don't, and so we plunge into despair. Both of those things come out of this performance-based mentality. But we need to address that this morning. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. We're continuing, we'll have had about 6 sermons in John 6, and I feel like we could have 600 sermons here, but I won't be doing that. So, looking at John 6, 36 through 47 today, the middle of this long teaching section from Jesus, if you grabbed one of those Bibles that we have there on the way in that you can keep if you need one, it's on page 763. Let me read these words as Jesus teaches here, sitting in the synagogue at Capernaum. Starting in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. So, this passage this morning, Jesus teaches the need for faith, faith alone. And what this does is it shows us our dependence on God's grace alone and how the gospel just sabotages any sense of legalism or performance-based acceptance with God. And what we need to do is pay attention again to God's grace and again. And again, and again, and again. We can't hear it enough. So here's what we're going to do this morning. The gospel is about God, the God of grace, and this passage helps us see, I think, three ways that we need to listen, to pay attention again to God's grace. And it comes in three different aspects, I think, of God's grace. So here's the first one. Pay attention to how God keeps you. This is the grace of God in preserving you and sustaining you. Pay attention to how God keeps you. Verses 36 through 40. So here in this first section of this block, and let me just note, the way that different commentators on this text, the way they break up this teaching, it varies from commentary to commentary, where they put the breaks. So I'm kind of just following one particular guy and where he's put these breaks because it all kind of flows together, yet there's these distinct sections. So right here in this section, Jesus emphasizes that the Father, God the Father, and God the Son work together to keep you. To keep you in the faith, to sustain you in the faith, to help you persevere. And so what happens here is we run up against that glorious doctrine of the Trinity, that God is a three-person being, one God who eternally exists in three persons, which is challenging for us to understand because we're one-person beings. But God is a three-person being. And what we find here is Jesus highlighting how God the Father does things distinctly from the Son, but in tandem with the Son, so they're not at odds, yet one thing can be said of the Father, and another thing can be said of the Son. So what this does is enhance our worship of God. And so just notice some of the things that the Father does. First, verse 37. All that the Father gives me. So the Father gives to the Son. The Father provides something, and it turns out it's people. So it really, instead of all, it really should say each one. Each one that the Father gives me. So it emphasizes that God the Father gives to God the Son. Also, verse 37, the Father gives effectively. So look at it again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's certain. Every individual that God the Father gives to God the Son comes. Will come to me. So just notice that this is God's power, God's grace, preserving us, keeping us. Verse 38, the Father actually sent the Son to do this. Look at verse 38. I have come down from heaven. Implied in that is that God the Son has come on mission. Come down from heaven. There's a purpose implied there. Come on mission. But the Father is the one that sent the Son to do it. So the Father wants the Son to do this. Verse 39, he sent the Son with this particular purpose, that he lose no one. the Son not lose a single one. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. No one. And then this is probably the most fascinating part of this, in seeing what God the Father does and what God the Son does. Verse 40, God the Father wants all the attention on the Son and not on Himself. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. In all these things, we see the grace of God the Father, and it's directing our attention to how He keeps us, sustains us, preserves us. Here is a portrait, Christian, of your Heavenly Father. Just a few brushstrokes on the painting, but these are glorious things. Think about the worst thing about your earthly father. No matter how great a dad he was or is, think about the worst thing about him. And now trash it when you think about your Heavenly Father. And you've got to do that every time you think about anything that your earthly father did or still does that makes you frustrated with him. You've got to trash that when you think about your Heavenly Father, because look at all the things the Father does. Calling our attention to His grace in keeping and preserving us. And God the Son is also at work. Look at what He does. He, verse 37, He never rejects. He never casts out. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. Ever. He actively involved in preserving those who come to Him. Do you hear performance in there at all? That you have to do something to earn His acceptance of you? I don't think so. The Son never rejects. The Son, okay, just as the Father sent Him, the Son willingly came on mission. Verse 38. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now we could spend a long time right there. Because God the Son willingly submits to the will of God the Father. Gladly. So just a quick sidebar on that. That our culture struggles with authority and the idea of submission. And all of us have some particular way that we submit, whether it's to an employer or wives. We know that God calls you to submit to your husband. And there are all kinds of ways that we submit. We struggle with it. But our example for submission is God the Son, who willingly submitted to the will of God the Father. So there's your model. And in that process, He loses no one. Not one, verse 39. That I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up, raise that person, each individual, raise up on the last day. It's interesting, if you read through from here all the way down through, I think, verse 59, that this whole section, I think it's like four times that Jesus uses this phrase, I will raise Him up on the last day. And you ask, why does He emphasize that? Well, I think what that does is that encapsulates everything in between the first time a person comes to Jesus in faith all the way to the end of this life, when Jesus raises up the believer to spend the resurrected body, to spend eternity in the new heavens, the new earth. It's a summary state. And again, it gets at how God preserves you if you believe. Jesus. It's a glorious statement. The end is so certain, it's like it's already done. He will raise you up if you believe on the last day. Those who are given. Those, verse 40, those who look and believe. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus stresses all of this, and I realize this is a lot. There's a lot of rich, sovereign grace going on there. And it's all coming after Jesus said in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So Jesus is pushing against the unbelief of these Galilean Jews that are sitting there in front of him. He's pushing against their confidence in themselves, their sort of inherent performance-based living. So, Christian, this morning, you have got to believe the active role of God the Father, the active role of God the Son in keeping you, preserving you. Performance-based thinking just kind of ignores this passage. This would sort of be like, I mentioned Derek Redmond there at the beginning. It'd be sort of like him coming to that race, that ultimate part of his career as a runner, and sort of just pridefully thinking that everyone who'd ever trained him or helped him along the way, that they really had made no contribution. It was really just about him. Foolish, prideful way to think. And so, how does this apply to us? This is, when you think about the grace of God, and if it doesn't just profoundly move you, and profoundly affect you, then I think you're stuck in a performance-based way of thinking. The pride side of it in particular. Because if you're stuck in the pride side of it, then you are always going to think of the things that you do well. You're not going to think much about God's grace because you're like, well, I do, you know, I have my quiet time 4 out of 7 days a week. You know, I've shared the gospel with at least 3 people in the last week. But if you go to confess your sin to God, maybe you have a good habit of doing this, just thinking of sins that you need to confess to the Lord. If you go to do that and you can't think of anything, that's a problem. Because if you think little of your sin, then you will think little of God's grace. And I think you're stuck in the pride side of performance-based thinking. The good news of the gospel is only good to you when you really believe the bad news part of it. The bad news that says you were designed to love and obey God perfectly, and you were made to do that. But when Adam and Eve ushered sin into the world, we all join in. We're all culpable. In every level of our being, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes. That bad news, if you really embrace it, then it will highlight the good news part of it. That God in His grace sent the Son to do everything we've just looked at here and more. To die on a cross in your place. Take the wrath of God that belongs to you. Take it. Suffer and bleed and die. Atone for your sins. And be raised from the dead in victory. So that all who repent and believe receive that grace. But that good news is only good if you believe the bad news. And so there is a point in thinking about your sin. It's so that you will think about it, own it, and move on to the gospel of grace. And to see how the grace of God preserves you all the way to the end if you believe this. Recognize that you bring nothing to God but your need. But He in His grace will preserve you. You need to hear that today. Well, there's a second way that we need to hear again the grace of God in the gospel. Here it is. Pay attention to how God has revealed Himself. How God has revealed Himself. So this is in verses 41 and 42. The Jews grumble. There's this great word that there in the original language, and it's I just gotta say it for you because it captures it. It's gangusman. You hear a grumble, Gongusman. That's how you say that word. The grumble. That word is used several times here. And what this does is it highlights their unbelief, that they're rejecting how God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus, right there in front of them, teaching them. So, and look at how what they zero in on. Verse 42. They zero in on the humanity of Jesus. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Now, John is a skillful writer. He is putting some thick irony on right here. Because anyone who's been reading, just if you read straight through this gospel account, anyone's going to remember back in chapter 1 what was said about Jesus, this same Jesus who's saying that he comes down from heaven. Chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Son of God eternally existed. He was already there at the beginning of creation. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word, the eternally existing Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so they're grumbling. They're like, how can this guy, we know his parents. You know, he can't have come down from heaven. We know Mary. We know Joseph. You know, it's fascinating that they zero in on the humanity of Jesus, because that skepticism is still present. I mean, people zero in on the humanity of Jesus, and they skeptics today, and maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, and you just zero in on the humanity of Jesus. He can only be human. You have a hard time believing that Jesus came down from heaven, skeptics, because you don't even think there's a heaven to come down from. I remember talking to a guy that I worked with a few years ago who said, you know, he's like, no heaven has been found anywhere. He just hit, you know, science hasn't found heaven. And he's right. I'm not denying that. But maybe science isn't perfect. Maybe science, as my friend was defining it, or if you're here this morning and you lean more towards science than faith, maybe science can't do everything that you think it can do. And so this kind of thinking, this skepticism is here even in these Galilean Jews who, you know, they knew their Old Testament. They believed that, you know, God could give a divine calling to a human being like Moses, call him out to do something special, or like Elijah, call him out to do something special. So they weren't denying that. They just couldn't buy this bit about Jesus coming down from heaven. It's a skepticism. And this skepticism, what it does in the face of evidence like the resurrection, 500 eyewitnesses seeing Jesus alive, in the face of evidence, the skepticism grumbles. Gongusman. I don't know. I'm not trying to be dismissive of people who are skeptical, but it's the same attitude. Their grumbling means they don't like how Jesus is saying God has revealed Himself, that God would do it in this way. That's what they're saying in verse 42. How does He now say, I've come down from heaven? And this, again, reminds us, like in the first point that I've made, about this pride, this performance-based thinking. It leads to pride. And you get in this mentality of, it's very subtle, that you don't think you need to hear from God in the way that He's revealed Himself. So in this case, they didn't think Jesus was from God. And in our case as Christians, I think where we trip up is in our attitude about the Bible. Our attitude, maybe our practice with the Bible. So listen to what, this is what we as a church have in our statement of faith. This is what we've agreed, we believe this about the Bible. It says, we believe that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God and contain all things necessary to salvation, Whatsoever is not found in, nor can be proved by Scripture, is neither required nor necessary for salvation. All, keyword, all that the Scriptures teach, whether of faith, history, or nature, is to be regarded as true without any mixture of error. Now, we as a church have agreed that's what we believe about the Bible, and I think that's the Bible's own teaching about itself, that it's inspired, which means the Spirit of God is behind every word, that it's inerrant, that it doesn't make an error. The Bible never messes up. But I think sometimes we either through neglect or perhaps through a wrong thinking about the Bible, we sort of take on this prideful attitude, this like the Jews here grumbling that we don't really need to hear from God on everything. So we might say that we believe the Bible is inerrant, that it's without fault, but we trip over sufficiency. Now, let me be clear, sufficiency, I think the best way to understand that is that in the Bible, we have all the divine words necessary for all of life. All the divine words necessary for all of life. Now, that doesn't mean that, if you're an electrician or a carpenter or a plumber, it doesn't mean that it tells you how to string wire together. It doesn't tell you, it's not sufficient in that sense, but it tells you everything you need to know from God in how to do it. To do your work as unto the Lord. Those kinds of things. That's what we mean by sufficiency. And so we take on, I think, this prideful attitude of the Jews in our neglect of Scripture. When we don't seek to see what the Scriptures say about everything. Or we have a certain interpretation about a passage and we take on a sort of attitude where we don't even let others kind of speak into it. A particular doctrine or a particular practice, it's very easy to do this. Once we become convinced of something, to kind of hold on to it with our fists clenched like this. Instead of saying in conversation, I believe the Bible teaches this. What do you think? How do you interpret this? You especially see this if you have Christians debating something and Bibles are closed. That's never a good sign. Bible should be open. God has revealed Himself in the Son so that when we look to Jesus, we are seeing the ultimate of what God wants us to know. That was back in verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son. But this grumbling attitude gets back to that prideful, performance-based way of thinking. What also leads to a final point this morning. The third way that we need to hear anew the gospel of grace, we need to pay attention to the fact that God's grace is ultimate. God's grace is ultimate, final, sovereign. This grumbling unbelief ultimately just fails to look to God for His grace. A grace that is ultimate and final, sovereign. So again, that word used in verse 41 about the Jews grumbled about Him. Jesus says in verse 43, do not grumble. Do not gongusman. And this is the exact same word that's used of the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. Listen to Exodus 16. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 8, Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him. Moses says, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So this particular grumbling, and really all complaining, all gongusman, it is all problematic because it's ultimately directed against God himself. That's the root of it. And if they're rejecting the way God has revealed himself through Jesus and the grace of God in revealing himself, then they're ultimately going to reject God's sovereign and total grace at the top of it all. That God, as Jesus says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is sovereign grace. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Apart from God's grace, there is no hope for you or for me. Again, behind that grumbling, behind that attitude, is the assumption that I can do X, Y, Z. It's, again, Derek Redmond, on the track, confident only in himself and totally ignorant of everyone who's contributed to his career as a runner. Apart from God's grace, there's no hope. But yet, verse 44, the Father draws the individual. That word for draw, it's not used very often in the New Testament. One time it's used for some fishermen dragging nets across the ground. Of course, they had to drag them because they're so heavy. And so that imagery of pulling. Now, when we hear the word drag, I don't know about you, I often think of the phrase, drag, kicking, and screaming. That's one of the first associations. Drag sounds like there's resistance. Well, in one sense, spiritually speaking, I mean, if Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins, then for the Father to draw you, to drag you, it's necessary. In fact, you go with the imagery, it's God the Father dragging you in your dead state out of the water and giving you life. And unless the Father draws you, Jesus says, no one can come to me. That's from Jesus' own lips. That's ultimate grace, sovereign grace. And without it, we have nothing. We can do nothing. But with it, what do? We come. Now, this doesn't solve the riddle. This doesn't resolve every question we have about this mystery. But notice that in that one verse, it emphasizes both human responsibility and divine sovereignty, because it says, no one can come to me, which implies that you must come. You must come to Jesus. Those Jews sitting in front of him needed to come to Jesus. And as they come, in repentance and faith and true trust and belief in Jesus, it's because of the grace of God. And we need to hear that again, and we need to be humbled by it again. There's just no room for pride. No room whatsoever. Why Christians should see, as John Stott used to say, that see pride as your greatest enemy and humility as your greatest friend. This is what the Father does. He draws those who come. This is sovereign grace. And what does Jesus do? What the Son does is, the end of verse 44, and I think verse 44 sums up the next few verses very well. Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. And that he'll be there on the last day, and he will be effective in his work of raising on the last day because of all that he's done. In his perfect, obedient life, in his atoning death, victorious resurrection, and then his ascension and session where he sits at the right hand of God, coming on that last day. And on that last day, everyone who's believed, he says, I will raise him up. That is sovereign grace, my friends. I've mentioned this story recently, but missionary John Patton from the 1800s, he was translating John's gospel, incidentally, into the language, and he was of the people that he was working with. And he was puzzling over this expression in verse 47, whoever believes. When he first got to it in John 1:12, it was just 12 verses in, he got this believes in, whoever believes in the Son. And he was struggling to translate it into the language because he was going, how can I translate it? You see, the islanders that he was working with down at this near Australia, they were cannibals. There's not a lot of trust between cannibals. Which I assume is because you don't know if you might get killed and eaten. Makes sense that they literally didn't have a word for trust, which was the word he was trying to translate. And so his helper came in, the guy who was helping him translate the language, and John Patton, he's sitting there at his desk, and he says to the man, what am I doing? And the man said, you're sitting at your desk. And then Patton lifted both of his feet off the floor, and he sat back in his chair. He said, what am I doing now? And the man replied, you are leaning your whole weight upon the chair. See, Patton's servant, his helper, used that verb to lean your whole weight upon. And that was the verb he chose to translate faith, to believe, just to lean your whole weight upon God. Lean your whole weight upon Jesus. See, that, I keep emphasizing, you come to God with nothing in your hands. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever leans their whole weight upon the Son has eternal life. This, back to this performance-based way of thinking, this means that we're just wasting our time with performance-based thinking. Because it's all about faith. Leaning our whole weight upon Jesus. Realizing that you can't finish the race on your own. Derek Redmond, as he lay there on that track, he knew it was over. He knew the instant he hit the ground, there's not a lot of time to catch up. He knew it was over. And that's the way we are. If we stick in this performance-based way of thinking, we're going to hit the track. And that's why we need faith. Faith is the response to sovereign grace. And faith is how you possess the eternal life that's promised. Everyone who believes has eternal life. Verse 47. And so that's why I'm calling us this morning to reject this performance-based way of thinking and see that it's all about faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Well, to conclude, if you do know the story of Derek Redmond, you know that he got up. And he knew the race was over. He wasn't going to win. But he started hobbling along, favoring his injured hamstring, that leg. But he was going to finish. He was going to finish that race. And so if you watch the video, you see some officials coming, and they're like, no, you don't need to do that. We're going to get some, the ambulance is coming. We're going to take you. And you can he's just like, no. He pushes him away. He keeps going. And then there's just this incredibly powerful moment where there's this man who jumps over the fence and starts walking on the track. And one of the officials tries to stop him, but realizes very quickly what's going on. It was Derek Redmond's dad. He comes over and he puts his arm around his son. Derek puts his arm around his dad and he helps him finish the race. Here's what we need to focus on there. Not so much the finishing the race part, not so much the help from his dad, but just this picture of unconditional love and acceptance. You know, everybody else in England might have been disappointed and just, oh, man. But this was his dad. His dad wasn't disappointed. I mean, she was disappointed, sure, but it didn't change his love for his son. So he helped him finish the race. That's just a tiny picture of the grace of God and why we need to reject this performance-based way of thinking and lean wholly on God's grace by faith. Lean your whole weight upon Jesus this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that it does not depend on us. Help us to kill our pride when we get stuck in this performance-based way of thinking. Or for those who lean on the side of despair, that they would stop this morning, stop thinking that they've got to earn your love, but instead, Lord, you're more like Derek Redmond's dad, just coming and helping your son because you love him. Thank you that our acceptance is based on what Jesus has done. We pray through him in his name. Amen.